Well, amen. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. We began several weeks ago a study, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Acts. This is the norm of the way that we study and preach and teach at Whitesburg Baptist Church. And we are walking through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves today in Acts chapter 2. And in a moment, we'll read beginning in verse 14. How many of you have those moments in your life that are memories etched in your mind that are what you normally would call a first? For example, do you remember the first time that you ever drove a vehicle by yourself without your parents in the car and you were allowed to go somewhere on your own? And there's just something about the first time you get to drive a car and nobody else is in there with you. You suddenly think, uh-oh, I'm responsible for this. Do you remember that first? How many of you remember your first job? How many of you'd like to forget your first job? How many of you remember your first sweetheart? Oh, I remember. She was in the eighth grade with me. Her name was Lori. Wasn't Vicky. I did meet Vicky in the eighth grade, but this Lori was in Colorado, and then I moved to Huntsville, Alabama, and found the love of my life. By the way, today is our 40th anniversary. Yeah. And she's a little under the weather. You pray for her. You know, on our 40th anniversary, I decided that I was going to take Vicky to Hawaii. Isn't that sweet? I am. And on our 50th anniversary, I'm going to go back and get her. And I'm kidding. I don't want to go anywhere with her without her. I got to get this straight. I hope she's not home watching. No, I'm sure she is, but pray for her. But I remember when I moved from Colorado to Huntsville, Alabama, and one of the groups in the 70s was Bread. Anybody remember Bread? And they had a song, If a Picture Paints a Thousand Words. And oh, that was my song with Lori. I don't even know what her last name is anymore. But how many of you remember your first kiss? Some of you don't want to remember that. Firsts. When you come to Acts chapter 2, we're finding a first. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, is the first sermon after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have recorded. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, in those first 13 verses, about the Holy Spirit being poured out, the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus not only gave to us, but was told to us in the Old Testament. And because of what happened and the miraculous speaking in unknown languages that were languages that people from all over the world could understand, the Bible tells us that there was an accusation that these people were drunk. And Peter gets up and Peter delivers the very first sermon that is recorded after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Now, the book of Acts is filled with preaching. As a matter of fact, any preacher would be wise to look in the book of Acts and to see not only the model of preaching that is done, but also the content of the message, which is part of what we're going to talk about this morning. And with that, when you look in the book of Acts, you realize that about 30% of the entirety of the book of Acts is preaching. I don't want you to miss what happens in this sermon that Peter preached. Listen to the word of God beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone, say the word everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, in a few minutes, I'll read the rest of that as I get into my message this morning. But I want to give you a key thought that I think is so critically important for you to always remember. Today, we're going to be looking at the gospel proclaimed and the gospel's power, but I want you to go away remembering that the gospel has the power to change lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change a person's life and their eternal destiny. Do you believe this? No, I don't mean do you believe it just as a fact. I mean, do you believe it with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ really does have the power to change a person's life and eternal destiny? Do you really believe this? Yes. Well, if you do, there are some things that I want to make sure that we learn from Acts chapter 2 that I think are critically important. First of all, I want you to be able to recognize gospel proclamation. I think that one of the things that's happened in the last decade or so is the use of the word gospel, which is literally means good news in the Greek, euangelion, has been used in so many ways in Christian circles that if we're not careful, then people think they know what the gospel is, but really don't understand the essence of the gospel. There's a difference in the facts of the gospel and the ramifications from the gospel. And what I mean by that is, Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered as unto you as of first importance that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And this is the gospel that we preached to you. The gospel, the good news, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And out of that truth, when a person is confronted with the gospel and they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says everything changes after that. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Peter's sermon. Notice with me the place of scripture in his preaching. Notice that when Peter gets up, he begins by addressing the experience that they were having. That is, they had just seen and heard this powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. God had sent his Spirit to now indwell those who believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was done with a demonstration of power and the miraculous ability of the apostles to speak with the languages that people from all over the known world who had gathered for this feast would gather together on this day of Pentecost and understand each and every one of them in their language. And the accusation was, well, they're drunk. But the fact is, Peter stands up, and when he begins to speak, the first thing that he does is he doesn't simply describe the experience. He explains the experience on the basis of what the Word of God says. He quotes passages from the book of Joel. Later in his preaching, he would use Psalm 16. Later, he would use Psalm 110. But I want you to understand, preaching is not storytelling. Preaching is not just giving people a thought for the day. Preaching always prioritizes the Word of God in everything that is said and everything that is done. Do you believe this? Gospel proclamation always makes the place of Scripture to be a priority. Truth is not understood or defined by experience. Rather, experience must be interpreted through the lens of Scripture. And when Peter was explaining the phenomena of the tongues and the flowing of the Holy Spirit, he went back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not an ancient book to be done away with. It is the Word of God that explains and reveals and unfolds the redemptive drama of history, and every bit of it points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get it, say, I got it. So if you want to know what gospel proclamation is, always make sure of the place of Scripture. Secondly, I want you to know the priority of the person and work of Christ. If you look in these verses, when Peter finishes explaining to them that the outpouring of the Spirit was a fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament, in verse 22, he turns and he begins to focus their attention on Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, what does Peter do? And this is true in all apostolic preaching. It centers and prioritizes not just the place of Scripture, but it also prioritizes the life, the death, the burial, the ascension, and the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter did. Peter wanted to make sure that in chronological order, he wanted them to focus on the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And central to even those things was the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that when we began this series in Acts chapter 1, the message that I shared with you said this: the resurrection changes everything. And because the resurrection is a reality, it's not a fantasy or a figment of our imagination. The resurrection is a reality that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, literally, physically rose from the dead. And the resurrection that changes everything became the very center of the preaching of the apostles. And if you want to know if something is a gospel message, listen, church, we've got more self-help books. We have more how to do this and how to do that books, but you can't ever get away from the necessity and the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not only necessary for salvation, the gospel is the foundation for the very life that we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to know what gospel proclamation is? It's not a motivational speech. It's not merely trying to help people feel better about themselves, although we believe the gospel does do that. The gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter did was this. He took scripture and made it a primary place in his preaching. He made the priority of focusing what he had to say on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and primarily centralizing on his resurrection. But I want you to see what happens. He uses scripture when he talks about Jesus from Psalm 16 in verse 25. For David says of him, notice in verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then in Psalm 110 from verse 34, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see what Peter was doing? Speaking to a Jewish congregation of people, people that had been gathered together and were hearing this message, he reached back and used even David as an example who was looking for the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So gospel proclamation makes sure that the place of scripture is prominent. It makes sure that the priority is centralized on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice what happens in verse 36. It always leads to the point of decision. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, look in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2 at what he says here. And with many other words, he, speaking of Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, the point of preaching was not to be intellectual. The point of preaching was not for Peter to be emotional. The point of his preaching was to point people to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be changed and transformed by the word of God and by the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, preaching should have emotion. Preaching should seek to bring people to a point of decision. Every sermon is not an evangelistic sermon. Some are doctrinal in nature. Some are motivational and some are inspirational. Some are informational. They all have different primary purposes based on the text of Scripture. We get our message from the Word of God, not concocted in the heart and the mind of the preacher. It begins with the Scripture, not me. Amen? But it always should lead us to a point of decision. And Peter presses upon them the importance of responding to the message that they have heard. And every single week, every single one of us should be asking ourselves the question, when I hear the word of God proclaimed and the gospel is made clear and the application of the word of God is made known, what is the point of decision for me? What is the response that I am needing to make to what I have heard? I want you to be able to recognize gospel proclamation because that's what Peter was doing. But there's a second thing that I want you to do with this text. I not only want you to recognize gospel proclamation, but I want you to also recognize the gospel's power. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice in verse 36 what happens when Peter is preaching. The Bible says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Whenever we think of the power of the gospel, we realize that the gospel brings conviction. The Holy Spirit is God's agent that reveals to the heart and the mind of human beings how the Word of God exposes the sin that is in our lives. This week, Rick was telling me a story about a revival he was at when a lady came forward. And man, she was dressed to the T. She was all put together. It was very obvious. She was a very sophisticated individual. She came forward and wanted to speak with one of the lady counselors about making a decision for Christ. And when the counselor began to talk with her and said, if you would like to pray, I'll lead you in a prayer of understanding how to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And the counselor began with this by saying, repeat this after me. I am a no good, depraved, horrible sinner. Nothing happened. The counselor thought that the lady didn't hear what she was saying, so she repeated it again. I am a no good, depraved, horrible sinner. The lady looked at the counselor and said, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't know that I'm all of those things. And suddenly the woman began to cry. And that sophisticated lady began to break down in tears and said, I am a no good, depraved, horrible sinner. You see, you can't get saved if you don't acknowledge who you really are. The gospel has the power to convict people of their sin. Do you believe this? And when these people in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37 heard who Christ is and what he had done, conviction came upon their lives. The gospel has the power to convict. But the gospel also has the power to bring confession. Now, notice what it says here in this passage. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say the word confession, what I mean by that is when a person comes under the convicting power of the gospel, they are led to a confession, which is, I am a sinner. And the Bible says that we must repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. The word repentance, metanoia, is a word that means to do an about face. It's a change of mind. It's a military term. And when a person comes under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, they recognize that they are a sinner and they turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they say, God, I know I have sinned against you. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I put my complete trust in him as Savior and Lord. And when the Spirit has drawn you to that point of confession, don't misunderstand. Baptism does not save you. It does not wipe away your sins. It does not earn you forgiveness. Many people have misunderstood Acts 2:38 because they don't understand it in context. The words that are used here that are translated for can be translated in one of two ways. One is a purpose intent, or the other, which is used here, is on the basis or grounds of. What Peter is saying is, when you repent, and you have received the forgiveness that God gives in Christ, it is the very grounds or the basis whereby you are going to make a open profession through believers' baptism. You have to understand that for a person in that day to publicly be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they were turning their back on family. They were turning their back on Judaism. They were turning their back on their culture. They may lose their jobs. They may be cost everything that they ever had. And so when Peter says this, Peter is not saying get baptized so you can get saved. He is saying that Jesus doesn't have secret disciples and you need to take a stand and follow him. And part of the confession is the first act of obedience after you have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is believer's baptism. The word baptism means to submerge, and that's why we're Baptist. We don't believe baptism occurs when you're an infant. You can't make a profession of faith when you're an infant. We don't believe that you're baptized before conversion. We believe that the order in the book of Acts that you find throughout the entire New Testament is a person comes under conviction of their sin, the Spirit draws them to the Savior, they confess their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, and they obediently make a public statement of their faith through believers' baptism. If you get it, say, I got it. There's conviction in the power of the gospel. There's confession in the power of the gospel. But there's also one other thing. There's change. There's change. No gospel, no change. No change, no gospel. There's one word that describes the gospel's power, and that is the word change. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Whenever we speak of power, we often think of explosive power, which is the ability to produce the maximum amount of force in a short period of time. We think of athletes bursting off the offensive line to block with power, or we think of horsepower in an engine. How many of you remember muscle cars? I think that maybe we were more manly when we had muscle cars. I don't know, but I used to have a Mustang Cobra. I miss that day. My first car. Talking about first, it burned up the night we bought it. True story, over on Sparkman Drive, burned completely to the ground. Horsepower. We talk about the horsepower. I was doing some reading about the Saturn V rocket, and depending which scientist you talk to, it is amazing out of those rockets that were connected to the Saturn V, the millions of horsepower that were brought to bear to bring that lift off. It's staggering. Some of you were involved in that are in this room. I'd love to get your take on how many actual horsepowers from the thrust of those rockets occurred. Where did horsepower come from? You probably remember there was a Scottish-born inventor and engineer who was trying to stir up interest in his new steam engines. So in order for Isaac Watts to help people understand that, he took an interest in the working horses that pulled, pushed, and lift heavy loads in factories, mills, and mines. He was actually trying to find a way to help people understand the power of the steam engine. And so he actually, using mathematical formulas, calculated the power of a horse. And that's why we use the term horsepower. I want to tell you that there is a lot of power in a rocket, and there's a lot of power in a horse, and there is a lot of power in an engine, but there is no power greater than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Engines can't change a life. Rockets may take man to a moon, but they can't get man to heaven. The only way a person can have the weight of their sin lifted off their shoulders is through the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that a human being can go to heaven one day when they die is not riding a rocket or not riding the space shuttle. It'll only come when they're brought up by the power of the Word of God, when the Son of Man, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, comes again and gathers the elect all unto himself. I'm telling you, there is power, 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 wonder-working power in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's power. And that's why when you get into this passage, and Peter was preaching, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? Someone listening to me this morning, you know you're a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not any of us righteous, not one of us. Maybe listening online, you say, Daryl, I feel the weight of my sin, the things in my past that weigh me down, the guilt and the shame that I don't want anyone to know about the things that are in my life. What do I do with all of this burden? Several years ago, a seminary professor by the name of Steve Lemke, he's taught at Southwestern, taught at New Orleans Seminary. He was with a group of students in Cambodia. 1998, there was an article that reported Pol Pot is dead. And here's what it said. A mosquito executed that deadly evil despot responsible for the massacre of millions. Malaria accomplished what courts, armies, and police could not, though the form of justice seemed hollow compared to the tragic killing fields. Steve Lemke says, we were in Cambodia. We were actually near the villages where Pol Pot's jungle hideout was held. End of the trip, they entered into a village where there was an open-air drinking shop featuring prominently among the dwellings, and they had three TVs that were playing. Two of them had different movies. One of them had a kickboxing match. And he asked the lady in charge if he could put in a movie for others to see, and it was actually the Jesus movie. He then extended a brief invitation, and one of the men that were sitting there and drinking said, can this Jesus forgive me too? My hands are stained with much blood. Another man weeping came and said, can this Jesus forgive me too? My hands are stained with too much blood. As this man's story unfolded, repentance filled his heart. He told of his days as a Khmer Rouge commander during the most intensive times of the killing fields. His hands were bloodstained with thousands of victims. Steve Lemke said these words, "I explained that Christ's hands were stained too, but for very different reasons. And that night, that former commander that worked under the authority of Pol Pot, repented of his sin, was redeemed and forgiven for all that sin." Satan has made a lot of efforts to confuse people. The book of Acts, it was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" The legalist argues that salvation comes through works righteousness. The moralist believes that as long as his good deeds outweigh his bad ones in God's scales, that he'll ultimately be right for eternity. The universalist somehow has a false hope that God will let everyone go to heaven one day. The ritualist bases his salvation on observing the rituals of religion. But on the day of Pentecost, when people heard Peter's sermon and the desperation came out, they had heard about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And out of desperation, they cried, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "You've got to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, Peter said, "Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." When Paul and Silas were in prison and after he had been brought out, the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. I am here to say to anyone and everyone who is listening to my voice, the gospel has the power to change your life. And if you will be under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and you will confess Christ as Savior and Lord, he will change your life. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm speaking to the moralist who somehow thinks that they can morally achieve and earn their way to heaven. I'm speaking to the ritualist that says, "Well, I go to church, I take the Lord's Supper, I've been baptized." Have you ever been born again? Because Jesus said you have to be born again spiritually into his family. Are you listening to my voice this morning and you would say, "Daryl, I have this weight of my sin and I desperately need Christ to take this from me"? In a moment, I'm going to invite you to respond, and all you have to simply do is come here to one of the pastors and say, "I'd like to talk with someone about what it means to truly know Christ and to understand his life, death, burial, and resurrection." I'm speaking to people that have never followed Christ in believer's baptism. And since you have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, for some reason you have been reticent and hesitant to obey him in publicly displaying your faith through believer's baptism. Can I ask you this morning, is there any reason that today you would not come and take me by the hand or one of our pastors and say, I want everyone to know that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord? Make sure when you hear preaching, you understand gospel proclamation. But make sure that as a Christian, you never forget the gospel has the power to change everything. Amen? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Rick, I'm going to ask you to come and to simply sing this invitation this morning. I want people to bow their heads. There are many of you that may need to simply come and bow at the altar and pray. And maybe you just want to pray for a loved one that's far from God. But Rick and the team are going to sing. I don't want you to lift your heads. I want you to pray. There's no pressure. The only pressure I want you to feel is the pressure of the Holy Spirit drawing you to the Savior. Is God drawing you this morning? Father, I'm asking that in the power of your Spirit that you will move. And that you'll do a work that none other can do. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.